Welcome. Welcome. There you go. To Grace Community Bible Church. We're so glad that you're joining us. What I love about that song is it says, sing like never before. I don't know about you, but I'm not the best singer. And so I'm grateful that scripture says, just make a joyful noise, right? And so because I love the word noise. and it just says, be joyful. All right, it didn't say beautiful noise. And so I love that we are able to sing. And thank you, praise team, that you guys actually have beautiful voices. And we can sing along with you in that way. But with that being said, if you are a visitor here with us, we're so glad that you came to visit us this morning. If you could do us a favor, just fill out the form in the back of your bulletin if you're here in our sanctuary, and drop that into one of the boxes in the back. Let us know that you joined us this morning. We'd love to have a record of that. And then if you are online, welcome as well. You can also let us know that you joined us this morning. If you are a visitor, just go to our website, insidegrace.org, click contact us on the top right. Let us know that you joined us on this morning. Couple quick announcements for you. The churchwide potluck that was supposed to happen on July 4th at the Gates home has now been rescheduled for Labor Day. All right. And I said it this morning. Gary actually could react to me this morning because he goes to first service, but they have the fireworks in storage. So it'll still be a great light show that we'll get. All right. And so mark your calendars for that in September. Join us on Labor Day for that day. Also, VBS for our volunteers. There will be a volunteer lunch and training meeting on Sunday, July 25th in the coffee house after second service. Lunch obviously is provided. Child care is also available. If you need your children watched during that time, just email Amy Messina, our children's director. Her email address is in the bulletin. It's also on the website under staff. And you can let her know that so she can get that prepared for you as well. And then after the meeting, we will help decorate and set up for VBS. And then women's ministry. You have an opportunity to have service and salad. Hopefully you get excited over the salad. Steak would have been nice. I'm messing. I'm joking. All right. We are in Texas. But we'll have service and salad on Friday, July 16th. At 5:30 in the coffee house, a great time of fellowship, but also you guys will be doing some things that will benefit the Fort Bend Women's Center. So if you would RSVP to Lauren about that, sorry, Lauren, about the steak thing, but RSVP to Lauren and she can get you on that list and serve God as well and enjoy that fellowship. And then next week, the Robertsons will be here to be able to visit with us. If you guys are not aware of who the Robertsons are, they are a missionary family that we support who are in Guatemala. And one of the things that they do is they actually help local Guatemalans just produce things. And they normally bring those with them. And they're great, beautiful, handcrafted things, such as purses, wallets, and those type of things. And so bring some cash next week or a check to write out to them, because I promise you, it'll be something that you'll want to purchase from them. And what happens is it actually benefits not only their ministry, but it also helps those women and those people in Guatemala who have made those handicrafts. All right. And so that's part of the ministry that they do. So help support them in that way as they visit us on next Sunday. All right. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we continue our worship this morning. Dear God, we come to you. We are just so grateful that we have the opportunity to worship you. We're grateful for just the ability that we have to just praise you and worship you as the song said. And I pray that you help us to do that as scripture says, in spirit and in truth, to be able to give you joy in our worship today. Not only in the things that we're singing, but also as your word is put forth and as we apply it to our lives each and every day, may you be glorified in that way. And I just pray that you just be with us the rest of this worship service. Allow us to be able to joyfully worship you and be with Pastor Dave as he preaches your word. May we take it in and leave here a little bit different than when we came in today, Lord. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We live because he lives. I believe in the sun. I believe in the risen one. I believe I overcome by the power of his blood. Amen. Seated. We are going to sing a song about how good it feels to be a child of God, redeemed because of what Jesus did for us on that cross. And if this song doesn't put a smile on your face, you need to check with somebody today how you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are saved by Jesus' sacrifice and that you are indeed a child of love.
Then I Praise team, that was great. Really appreciate that. You know, when we began our series entitled Paradoxes to Live By, I noted that Scripture is filled with paradoxes, especially from the words of from the mouth of Jesus and also from Paul. We've looked at five paradoxes so far. Today will be our sixth. And in these different paradoxes, you've probably noticed that they all come what I'd call tied together in one sentence. They're all joined at the hip, so to speak, because they're all together and they're confined. For instance, you'll have the one particular paradox of if you want to be strong, you have to be weak. Weakness is, you know, that's how you get it, is through or strength you get through weakness. And to save your life, you have to lose it, right? And if on the other hand, you want to be first, you have to be last, right? And the last will be first. In other words, they're all joined at the hip. They all come right together. But, you know, not all paradoxes are like that. Sometimes you'll be reading along in a passage, and it looks very simple, very easy what the meaning there is. And then you stumble across another passage somewhere else. And when you stumble across that one, it sounds contradictory to what you've read in another place. Not all paradoxes are joined at the hip. Some of them are in various different places. You put them together and you read it and you go, oh my goodness, how does this fit? This just sounds like a contradiction. And of course, skeptics get all excited about this. When a skeptic sees something like that, he'll get on social media and he'll start bashing, saying, here we have another contradiction in Scripture. This just proves you can't trust the Word of God. It's filled with contradictions, blah, 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 blah. Okay? However, what we find in many of these cases is we will look at different passages and you put them together, and when you put them together, paradoxically, you see a truth actually become more clear. They don't contradict each other, they actually complement each other. And what you have is a paradox, a truth that is now far more clear and far more shockingly clear than before. Today, I'd like to start with a passage that's very familiar, especially at Christmas. This is a passage, when Christmas rolls around, you can expect to have it pop up. It's taken from Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's easy to understand. It's heartwarming. We read that at Christmas and we go, yeah. And then, let's say you're reading in Matthew and you come across this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, how do those two fit together? Those sound very contradictory, don't they, when you read those two passages? This is a messianic promise given that Jesus will come. He's the Prince of Peace. And yet we read in the book of Matthew that Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. So, how is Jesus the Prince of Peace and at the same time he's coming to bring a sword? How do those fit together? Well, what I'm going to suggest is this is not a contradiction. It's not Jesus getting confused one day because of a long journey, but rather what you have is a paradox. And what I'm going to suggest is both are true. And by saying this, what he's going to do is drive a point harder through in our minds of what it means to be a Christian, the cost of being a Christian. Just like in those other passages, usually they're all right together. But here what we have is two separate statements, and you look at the two statements, you throw them together, and you go, I don't see how this makes sense. The truth of the matter is, it does make sense. It does make sense. Jesus is not contradicting himself. He's presenting a paradox. A paradox. Jesus' life was a paradox. Jesus' ministry was a paradox when you think about it. And when you become a Christian, your life becomes paradoxical. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you this morning for the fact that we are children of yours. And that song that we just sang is because of the grace brought to us through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. We thank you for the eternal life we have. And we pray that as we look at your word now, that we would see more clearly something that you're trying to communicate to us about your ministry and about your life and what that means for us and how we live. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, you know the Jews have been wanting to have peace for a long, long time. I happened across this newspaper article just the other day. Actually, it was online. You don't get the newspaper. Israel wants peace, period. Israel wants peace, period. Subtitle, since 1947, Israel has pushed for peace with Arab neighbors, but has been met with violence. And this was written by the magazine editor of the Jerusalem Post. I like his name for a Jew. Israel Kesnet. That's a good name for a Jew, Israel. He says this, Jerusalem, Israel wants peace, period. The Jewish people have never held a desire to rule over others, and this remains true today. Not only are we Ahav Shalom, lovers of peace, but we are Ref Shalom, active pursuers of peace. Now, when Isaiah wrote those words back in Isaiah chapter 9, that was 2,800 years ago, roughly. 2,800 years ago, he wrote that. They're still wanting peace. They're still looking for Messiah. Okay, 2,800 years have gone by. Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? Those people are desperately wanting peace. Now, when Isaiah spoke these words back in Isaiah chapter 9, this was right after the people of Samaria, okay? That's the northern kingdom. Remember, this kingdom split apart. The northern kingdom teamed up with the Arameans up north of that, present-day Syria. And the two of them gave Judah a really hard time. This was a time where they were longing for peace in Judah because of the problems with Samaria and the Arameans. No sooner did that start to dissolve, but here come the mighty Assyrians, not Syrians, Assyrians, who came down from the north. And as a result, this is a very scary time in the history of Judah. They are scared to death. They're desperately wanting peace. And peace looks like it's going to be very hard to find because of the terrible things that are happening. So when the words here are spoken, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given. We all know it talks about Messiah, Jesus born at Christmas, right? They were desperately 2,800 years ago looking for Messiah. Isaiah's prediction was that a male child would be born. A male child, and he would bring about a distinctively Jewish government, right? And that government would be headed by someone that would do such an incredible job of governing that he could be called a wonderful counselor, mighty God, not in the sense that they actually thought of him as God, but God-like in his powers. And then also eternal father, not talking about the Trinity here. Trinity's not there in the Old Testament. The idea here is that you would be a father to your people. The common Hebraic idiom, the idea of being a father of a nation, like being a shepherd to his people. And then he would be this prince of peace who would bring about perfect harmony and perfect peace. That's what they were waiting for. Has this been fulfilled? Well, Jesus was born. He is the prince of peace. But we don't have that government yet, do we? This has not been, we don't have him as a wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal father, prince of peace on this earth right now. They're still waiting. We're still waiting. It's called the second coming. There's no question that Jesus is the Prince of Peace and he came to bring peace. Unfortunately, the Jews didn't recognize him, did they? And so that's why we're still waiting. There is no question that Jesus is a Prince of Peace who came to bring peace. He came to bring peace. Let's look at a couple passages. And what I want to point out is Jesus is said to bring peace before he was born, during his ministry, and after he's gone. We'll begin with Luke 2. Remember the announcement of Jesus' birth, the angels and the shepherds and all that? Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. That's announced before Jesus is born. Peace, not sword. Peace. Luke 8:48, and he said to her daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What you find in the Gospels is when Jesus does a healing, typically what he does is when he says goodbye, he doesn't just say goodbye, he says peace to you. He was always saying peace to people. In Luke 10:5, he sends out the 70, to go out and do ministry, and he says, when you walk into a house, first thing out of your mouth I want is the word peace. That's the first word. Whenever you go to a house, first say, peace be to this house. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, the shouting was, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace, not sword, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Do you remember when Jesus was in the upper room discourse with the disciples, celebrating Passover? In John 14, it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. So Jesus is giving peace now to his disciples, who he's going to soon be unable to view because he's going to pass away and he's going to die on the cross and resurrect. But before he leaves, he tells them peace. If you look in John 16, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And then in Acts 10, as we go through the book of Acts, the message that will be preached is going to be a message of peace. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Before Jesus was born, the message is he's about peace. In his ministry, he's all about peace. He says peace to people. He promises peace. And then what's the message that's being preached? Peace. Now watch this, because it's even more explicit. Because when we come to Ephesians, Paul looking back, Paul will say this, for he himself is our peace. Oh, now we're even calling him peace. He is our peace. He's not just the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. He is our peace who made both groups into one, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, right? and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall so that in himself he might make the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, one new man, thus establishing peace. You read a little bit later, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Jesus preached peace. The apostles preached peace. In fact, when you come to chapter 6 and it starts talking about the armor of God, you put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the spirit, all that, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Peace. I mean, it's all about peace. Everything Jesus was about was to bring peace. Jesus was all about bringing peace. And not only did he talk about peace all the time, he lived it, right? I mean, he's the one that made the statement, if somebody strikes you on one side of the cheek, what do? You turn the other. Jesus was not really big into retaliating when he was personally assaulted. In fact, when Jesus is on the cross and he's dying, what does he say about those who are killing him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus just didn't talk a lot about peace. Jesus wasn't just, even called peace. He is peace, and not only that, he lived peace out. So tell me, how in the world does Jesus say in Matthew 10 say, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword? Well, it's either a contradiction, Jesus gets really confused at times, or it's a paradox. And there's a truth there that he's trying to shock you into realizing that you may not realize. It's important to look at the very next statement. Jesus says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He follows that up by saying this, for I came to set a man against his father. Okay, so here he's going to define, what does it mean when he says bring a sword? To bring a sword means he's going to do some cutting of relationships. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Okay, so this idea of bringing a sword, Jesus wasn't talking about bringing a civil war. He wasn't talking about being a revolutionary. He's talking about, I'm coming here to break off. I'm going to ruin some relationships. That's what's going to happen when I come. I'm going to ruin some relationships. Now, if we look over in Luke's account, it's a little more explicit. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no. But rather division. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter. The family unit is the tightest social structure there is on the planet. This is not only especially the case in the Middle East, but it's also even more the case in the ancient Middle East. That's the closest, the family unit. And basically, Jesus is taking on the closest, tightest-knit social structure on the planet and saying, I'm coming here to rip it apart. But I'm also coming to bring peace. Somehow, those two go together, and you're either faced with a contradiction or you're faced with a paradox that is telling you something shockingly true. How can Jesus be all about bringing peace, preaching peace, the Prince of Peace, and yet say he actually came to divide people, and most notably, the family unit itself? Sometime later in Perea, as Jesus continues his ministry, he even says something harsher. In chapter 14 of Luke, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. We're not talking about division. We're talking about hate. I guess this would qualify for hate speech. Right? There is hate speech in the Bible. Here it is. And it's from the lips of Jesus. You know, it's interesting. This is the only time in all of Jesus' preaching where he ever says to hate anything. If you look up the word hate, it never comes across his lips about hating anybody except your family, the closest, tightest social structure on earth, the one that you hold most dear. Jesus is trying to shock us, isn't he? He's trying to shock us into something that maybe we don't realize. And Jeff Robinson is a pastor. He's also the senior editor for the Gospel Coalition. in Louisville, Kentucky, and he told the story of how he was in his office, and while he was in his desk in his office, a good friend of his, who is a non-believer newspaper reporter, came into his office, walks into his office with the biggest grin, a big old Cheshire a cat grin, and an open Bible in his hand. He walks up and he drops the Bible on Jeff's desk, and he says this: "I found something that proves the Bible contradicts itself. Jesus is supposed to be all about love and peace, right? Well, listen to this." And then he slowly read Luke 14:26, verbally underscoring every single word. He thought, this is a contradiction. Just one more contradiction that proves the Bible's filled with contradictions and you can't trust it for the Word of God. Question: is Jeff Robinson's skeptical newspaper friend correct? Was Jesus contradicting himself, or is Jesus, like he does on so many occasions, saying things that sound contradictory until you actually think through it a minute, realize what he's talking about, and go, oh my goodness, I hadn't thought of that. You are dead on. And what I'm going to submit to you, that's exactly what we have here. Just like in so many other paradoxical statements Jesus makes. First off, this. Jesus' mission was indeed to bring peace. There's no question about it. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace. Clear as a bell. He is our peace. The message was peace. Peace. You and I preach peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. It's about peace. In fact, John 3:16, we all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what does the next verse say? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Jesus didn't come to go slash and burn. Jesus was not on a kill mission. He was on a peace mission. Okay? But let me tell you something. Jesus was not naive. Jesus did not think for a minute that when you put your faith in him, everything is going to be hunky-dory with all your friends and family. And life's going to be perfect because you put your faith in Jesus. Because Jesus knew otherwise. Jesus knew that, oh, I can bring you peace with God, but you know what that peace with God's going to cost you possibly? It's going to probably ruin your relationships with the people you care most about. Those are both true. Jesus knew full well that those who would respond to him would find themselves pressured by other people, and in many cases, those closest to them that they love the most, that they'd feel pressured from those people to recant their faith and to leave the faith. Jesus was not naive. He knew that. Jesus never preached the notion that you put your faith in him and you know what? Family relationships get better and everybody's going to love you. That's not the case. In fact, such was not the case with Jesus himself. Remember Jesus early in his ministry, in Mark chapter 3. We were in Mark not all that long ago, 4 or 5 years ago. you might remember this, but if you recall, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is doing ministry to such an extent that he could not even stop to have a meal. Remember that? I mean, he's doing so much healing and preaching and teaching and helping. He couldn't even stop to have dinner. Moms don't like that. Moms want you to eat those meals on time. And so what happens? Mom and his brothers go out to get him. And that's what we find in Mark chapter 3. It says, when his own people came. Now, his own people, very clearly, every scholar can read this and realize this is talking about family. This is his family. And of course, the context makes it clear. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. Mary and Jesus' brothers, they're out after him. For they were saying, he's lost his senses. Jesus is going crazy. I mean, we all like to hear that song at Christmas, Mary, did you know? You know, you all know the song, right? And she's treasuring all these things in her heart. You can read early in the book, Mary might have treasured some things in her heart early on, but after a while, she could not figure out what Jesus is doing. She struggled. Jesus' brothers will struggle for quite some time. It's not till much later that they get on the same page as Jesus and with Mary. But at the start, Mary was just as clueless. And we see that here. His mother and his brothers arrived. They're standing outside. They sent word to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him and said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Why? They want to get you home. They think you've gone off the deep end. You've gone crackers. I mean, that's what they think has happened. And as a result, they want to come take you home, feed you a good meal. You know, start making tables again. You know, the thing of the matter is, it's okay to go to a synagogue and preach, but you don't have to go out all day long and be preaching all over the countryside, skipping meals. "Behold, your father, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Again, is Jesus contradicting himself? He doesn't know who they are. Oh, he knows who they are. He's wanting to shock you a little bit here too, by the way. "Who are my brothers? Who's my mother? Behold, my mother and brothers, for whoever," and he's looking around at the crowd who's listening, "for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." See, Jesus is redefining relationships. Okay? Those closest to me in this family, they're not going to be the closest necessarily. In fact, I might just have to kind of tell them, you know, get lost. I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm doing the Father's will. You know, if Mary and Jesus' brothers had their way, he'd be back home making tables. Go to the synagogue, make a little sermon every now and then. Forget this going around the countryside, skipping meals, healing, preaching stuff. It's going to land you in trouble. You're going to waste away, lose a lot of weight. If many families had their way, their children, when they became Christians, they would try to encourage them, "Don't get so religiously fanatic about your faith. It's great you became a believer in college, but, you know, don't bring all that stuff here in the house." That happens. I remember a good friend of mine I lived with for several years while I was in Topeka, and his dad owned a Ford dealership. And Larry's dad wanted him to take over the Ford dealership, very successful. And Larry wanted to be a missionary. And so he went to get his master's degree in TESOL, teaching English as a secondary language, went over to Morocco. I actually went over with Brenda for about 3 months to check it out, possibly that we might move there and teach English. You'd have, you know, as a tent maker, because you can't go to a Muslim country and be just march in there and be sharing the gospel as a missionary. You have to go in with a job. His father was very much against it. He wanted him to sell Fords and to do well financially. And it cost Larry a lot. His dad was not supportive one bit. Many times when we get excited about doing things for God, the people that are the closest to us might be the people that oppose us the most. It happens. I have bumped into numerous wives here at other churches. You know, you bump, "Well, where's your husband?" "Well, he doesn't really want me here. I have to bring the kids here." She's got this going on because she's trying to serve God. Now, this type of thing happens a lot, especially in other countries, by the way. Especially in other countries. You put your faith in Jesus, and it quite well may mean that you lose a close relationship with family. You can become an embarrassment to your family, depending where you're at, and the result can be intense pressure to renounce your faith. Okay? Somebody's got some music going. Let's take care of it. So, what I would like to do is read. I'd like to read from, a magazine really you all should be getting, Voice of the Martyrs. How many of you get Voice of the Martyrs? Okay, a lot more of you need to get Voice of the Martyrs. All right, it's free, by the way. It's a monthly magazine. You will not be excited after you read it. In fact, you kind of feel a little pained, and you'll probably stop and pray for a little bit. But it's an important thing for Christians to be aware of. One thing about Voice of the Martyrs, you'll never whine and complain again about how bad you have life. If you read Voice of the Martyrs, it will shock you. But I'm just going to read a little bit from the last one I got. I read about a man in Egypt named Massad who left Islam and accepted Christ. He was married, had three children, owned a nice home, a car, and his own business. When he became a Christian, however, his relatives, not strangers, his relatives reported him to the authorities. The police tortured him with electric shocks, knocked his teeth out, confiscated everything he owned, and put him in jail. A Voice of the Martyrs worker said that Massad's family influenced the police. The worker said, that's generally what happens. If his family is influential, they will have the police be tough on him and do whatever it takes to break him. So you've got countries where there's persecution from outside the family, and then you've got countries that not only is it outside, but the relatives themselves sick the authorities on you. Nothing would have happened without their consent. 2 weeks after his arrest, he was released and had to resort to begging on the streets. Family. In the same magazine, I was reading about a woman named Ruth. She became a believer. Her mother and her brother killed her in what they call an honor killing to save the family from shame. Jesus knew what he was talking about. He came to bring peace to people who put their faith in him. But you know what? It's going to bring division to other people. Both are true. He came to bring peace and division at the same time. It's not a contradiction. It's a paradox. Paradox. He nailed it. Jess Robinson's skeptical newspaper friend was wrong. If he spent a little bit more time studying Scripture instead of just plucking passages and hurriedly calling them contradictions, he would know that that Jesus was something that was very pro-family. Jesus was all about love and peace. And so when he talks about hating family, there has to be a point there. If you take just a moment and look at Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when you first read that, of course, what you should be thinking is, when you think about the life of Jesus, what did Jesus say about loving others? And hatred, for that matter. I already pointed out that Jesus had never said to hate anybody else. What was the greatest commandment, of course, according to Jesus? You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I think your family qualifies as neighbors. So we know Jesus was all for loving neighbors, or loving family. Jesus also taught us to love our enemies. Remember, love and pray for your enemies. So we know when he says hate, it can't mean that we're supposed to be loathing our family. Not only that, remember when Jesus was on the cross, one of the last things he was so concerned about? He turns to John, he says, behold your mother. And he turns to his mother and says, behold your son. When Jesus is about to die, his whole concern, he was consumed with his concern for mom. Obviously, he didn't hate his mother, did he? In fact, something was going on in that family, because those brothers at this point, why would you have to say, behold your son or behold your mother, if those other brothers of Jesus were getting along fine with Mary? There was a real separation. When Mary got on the boat, those brothers were still behind. And it was not till probably after the resurrection that they get their life in order and you end up with the book of James and the book of Jude. And of course, Paul commanded this idea of loving your wife as Christ loved the church. So we know when it says, you know, even hating your own wife, Jesus is not talking about loathing your family. That can't be what. Understand something about when Jesus teaches. Again, Jesus loves paradox. He loved to shock people. This is what we call a classic example of overstatement. Jesus uses overstatement all the time. Well, actually, that's an overstatement. He didn't use it all the time. You know what I'm saying, right, though? Overstatement. For instance, what happens if your eye causes you to sin? Gouge it out. I don't see anybody missing an eye. And there's got to be somebody in here who's failed with an eye. Okay? Or if your hand causes you, what happens if your right hand causes you to sin? Cut it off. I've been to a lot of, I've never seen people walking in without a right hand or an eye patch. Why? Because everybody knows it's an overstatement. The idea is clearly this. Jesus is trying to shock you into realizing if something is really messing you up spiritually, get it out fast. That's his point. And Jesus has an overstatement. And by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with overstatements. If you are giving to the poor, I mean, first of all, remember, the Pharisees love to trumpet every time they do something great. And one of the things they like to do is trumpet when they give to the poor. Jesus said, when you give to the poor, don't tell your left hand what your right hand is doing. You know, that's kind of hard to do. I think he knows what's going on here. You know, and I can do this, but I don't think. Jesus isn't. What's the idea? You're supposed to be so secretive about your giving. Unlike the Pharisees who blow the trumpets, you should almost, parts of your body don't even know what you're doing. Well, it's an overstatement. It's actually funny. But it's an overstatement. It's the same thing when Jesus says, do you see a rich man cannot enter heaven any easier than a camel can go through the eye of a needle? Well, I expect to see Nicodemus and I expect to see Joseph of Arimathea in heaven. Very rich. Now, I know some rich people are going to be there. What's Jesus' point? There's not going to be very many of them. It's an overstatement. When you get to heaven, folks, guess what? You're probably going to be in the top 3% of people who get to heaven with financial freedom. Heaven's going to be filled with poor people who've suffered throughout church history, okay? Jesus liked using overstatements. He used them all the time. And by the way, when he uses the word hate here, when he uses the word hate, Matthew actually is a little softer. I mean, Jesus said both of these, but what Matthew says is this. After he makes the statement, he says, he who loves father and mother more than me, okay, more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow, should be follow me, is not worthy of me. In other words, the idea of hating simply means your commitment and your love for Jesus trumps all other relationships. But hate is a Hebrew idiom for choose. In fact, we see this, by the way, in the book of Romans. Remember in the book of Romans, Paul is talking about God choosing Jacob versus Esau. Now look at how you see this right here in a couple of verses. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of his works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, and this is, of course, said to mom, to Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. In other words, you know, Jacob's going to be the one that's going to be in charge, not Esau. The older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, what does hated mean here? Hated is just an idiom for not chosen. So the idea that Jesus is saying here is this. You have to choose him over family. And to be quite frank, in many parts of the world, people will not be interested in God because I'll lose my family. What Jesus is saying is, no, you got to put me above family. In fact, in Luke's account, he even used the word hate in comparison. Jesus is way up here. Family is here. Okay? That's the way it's got to be. Because I tell you what, the family will try to keep you. In many places of the world, throughout history, the family will fight you from turning to Jesus. You know what's interesting here is the idea of hatred. It's not the believer who's the one doing the hating. Who's really doing the hating? I mean, in the terms of hate, in terms of loathing and wishing violence upon. It's not the believer in the family, it's the unbelieving family. By the way, Jesus predicted this, and he predicted it would worsen as we get closer to the second coming. Let's just take a look. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus said, brother will betray brother to death. A father, his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of me. Luke's account, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. That's where the real hatred is. And when the word hatred is used here, it's not an idiom, folks, okay, for choosing. It's hatred. It's turning you in, just like what happened to Masad and Ruth. You've embarrassed us. We are good Muslims. We are good Buddhists. We follow the beast. And if you don't, we'll turn you in. And that's where we're headed. And Jesus wanted to warn you about that. You want to get serious about him? I tell you what, everybody else takes a back seat. That's the reality. You know, the truth is, if you've never experienced that, let's say you've grown up in a Christian home, you've never lost a friend. When I became a Christian, I lost some friends. Many folks I talked to, when they became friends, when they became Christians, they lost friends or they've lost relationships with family. Some people's marriages have dissolved. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. Some people's family just goes plof the minute they put their faith in Jesus. But maybe that's not happened with you. Maybe it's been fabulous. You put your faith in Jesus, the family loves it, you love it, and things are better. You are blessed. You are blessed because I know families. In every church I've been in, that things just exploded once somebody put their faith in Jesus. And you look at other countries, and especially throughout history, and read some biographies of people who are believers, they lost everything. The most precious thing was their families because they put their faith in Jesus and got serious about following him. And Jesus knew that was going to happen, and he laid that out clearly. Yes, he came to bring peace, but you know what? There's a sword with it. They're both true. It's a paradox. You know, in both Mark chapter 10 and in Luke 14 are passages that we've been looking at. They both end with the statement of taking up a cross, taking up your cross. And I think for many people, the heaviest cross that people will pick up and have to carry is the loss of family. I remember a guy I shared the gospel with in Topeka, Kansas. He became a believer at UPS, came with me to church, and then after a while he told me his whole family was Catholic. Turned on him, he even told me how his brother started punching him out. That was in Topeka, Kansas. You know, quit coming to church. He came from a big Catholic home, like 9 of them. He didn't want to lose that. Did not want to lose that. I think the heaviest cross that many people will carry will be this idea of losing family. And that's why Jesus shocked us with the fact you got to almost hate him. And you know what I mean by hate? You can't choose him. Jesus was a realist. When you hear a preacher stand up and start babbling about how you put your faith in Jesus and everything gets better and your family gets better, everything gets better, your finances get hogwash. Jesus went out of his way to be a realist with you and tell you what it's going to cost. What it's going to cost. But Jesus also was very careful to tell you that it's going to be okay. Later on, after these statements, you come across Matthew 19, and Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. In other words, it might cost you everything to be my disciple, but you know what? The rewards are out of this world. You cannot imagine how you will be rewarded. And that's what you have to keep in your mind if you find, you know what? I'm losing friends. I'm losing family. I'm losing people that I care about. But if it's because of Jesus, you'll come out ahead. And that's not a paradox. That's the simple truth. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reassuring words that no matter the cost, whatever the cross we have to bear, whatever we give up, even if it's the things that are closest and most important, which in for most people is their family, we thank you that the reward is great. We thank you that you care and you know what we give up. And for those who've not had to give up family, in fact, their families have gotten better. Thank you for that. We do want to pray for those in struggling countries, like in Egypt, in Pakistan, places in India. We think of North Korea and China and Iran and Iraq. So many countries where putting your faith in Jesus may mean losing one's family totally, actually even having to perhaps go into hiding. We pray for grace on those people. In your son's name we pray, amen.